in Esther that I'll be reading and then preaching about. So let me just start reading from chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, when he sat on the throne of the kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all of the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and brought by Memucan and other eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. And then the king said, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs?" And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the king, queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. After these things, when the wrath of the king of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. And then the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it was, when the king's command and the decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman was pleased him, that is Hegai, and she obtained his favor so that he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained the favor in the sight of all who saw her. And so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus and to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all of the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then also I want to read one verse from Proverbs 21, which is, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." This ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. As one studies the lives of the saints of the Old and the New Testaments, he must come to the conclusion that God moves in mysterious ways, and he often works in ways that we just cannot see. And I was thinking that when I was listening to Rob's prayer a while ago. Boy, that was a litany of misery. Unbelievable, man. A lot of sadness around here. And one might wonder, well, and the school closed and all that, what in the world is going on? I don't know what's going on, and you don't know what's going on, but I'll tell you one thing, God does, and he's in control of it. And I think we're going to see how that works out tonight as we think about that. I think this should be a message of great comfort for you. God works in mysterious ways. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Take, for instance, Joseph in Genesis, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, wound up in Egypt, many, many miles away from his home, framed for attempted rape, sent to an Egyptian prison, not at all a nice place to be, was there for some time, several years, and then suddenly was the second most powerful man in the world, in the twinkle of an eye almost, and single-handedly virtually saved the then-known world from great famine and starvation. God was working behind the scenes there to bring him to that point. Well, think of Jonah and the whale. What worse place could a person be in than the stomach of a great fish with all those digestive juices and half wore out little fish in there getting digested? I mean, can you imagine how terrible that would be? For 3 days. And we know how that turned out. Or think of Paul in prison and beaten and being shipwrecked, just having all sorts of bad things happen to him, and finally beheaded in a Roman prison. God worked behind the scenes many times in his life. Or think of Daniel in the lion's den and then in the fiery furnace, where God was working behind the scenes and all of that. In every one of these things, we know, looking back on it with 21st century vision, God was at work. Well, I'll bet you $10 to a 3-day-old donut hole, they wouldn't have been able to tell it at the time, because it didn't look very good. Sometimes it appears that God is not working at all, but he is. Often things begin one way only to wind up in a totally other way. A celebration can become a tragedy. A young couple can get married. We've all read about it in the newspapers and stuff. They get married, they go on their honeymoon, and they get killed in a car wreck. Celebrations can turn into tragedies. Heartache can become a blessing. A child can be born with Down syndrome, for instance, and wind up being the greatest blessing that a family ever could imagine. That happens. A triumph can become a tribulation. The bottom line is, This is the bottom line. I want you to get this, because this is the theme of this sermon. You have no control over your life in any respect. You have no control over your life in any respect. It is all in God's hands. That is why we are told in Scripture that we are to say that such and such will happen if it be God's will. You cannot say for certainty that anything will happen. If it displays a lack of understanding by Christians for them to say that such and such will happen. We will go fishing next week. Well, maybe, maybe not. We will be able to pay all our bills if we just do this or that. Well, maybe or maybe not. It will rain tomorrow. The guy on Channel 3 News says it will. The front's coming through. We all get ready. It will rain. Well, maybe, maybe not. We ought to cultivate the habit of saying, if God wills, then we will do such and such. And we ought to add to all our written plans to other people, DV, which stands for the Latin Deo Volente, which means God willing. This is not just a peculiarity of mine. We're taught specifically to say this in James 4, verses 13 through 15, where he says, come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow we'll do such and such, go to such and such a city, or spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that's a practical lesson that we just ought to get out of this. This is a lesson that we can also learn by example as we go through the book of Esther. Tomorrow morning may bring just another ho-hum day to all of you in this room. And it may turn into something that you would never have believed possible. Our job is what? To be faithful. That's it. That's all. To live according to God's rules before a watching world. And that involves, to be sure, planning. But never make the mistake of believing that just because you have planned well, it must work out just as you have planned. As someone has said, you want to give God a good laugh? Well, just tell him what your plans are. This was illustrated to me just this week with one of my neighbors who had prepaid 2 weeks vacation in Florida. Where were they going? Down on the coast in Florida. Destin. Prepaid 2 weeks. You laying out some money there in Destin, Florida. And on the way down, they got news when they were getting about Hattiesburg that her mama was in the emergency room. And so they zigged when they had planned to zag, and they went by the hospital there and wound up getting her stabilized and got her back in the nursing home over at Columbia. And they went on down to Destin, and a day or so later, I got a message from her saying, you could read between the lines, we are leaving this prepaid vacation in Destin to go back because she may not make it. We don't know what's going to happen. We never know what is going to happen. Well, Esther was an unknown. She was from the wrong kind of people. She was a Jew. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get back to her in just a moment. But for right now, King Ahasuerus was having a big celebration. It was a big one, too. A long one. It had been going on about 6 months. That's a pretty long celebration, 180 days. There had been a whole lot of pageantry, I'm sure, with the royal treasures being showed off. And as we read in the scripture, this was in the third year. I hope you picked up two different times in here. This was in the third year of his reign. And this party was first of all, for all of the nobility of the princes of the land. This wasn't for just anybody and everybody. But then when that ended, he had another one which lasted for 7 days, and that was a time for the peasants and everybody in between to come and see the wealth of their king. And wine was apparently served aplenty, and the Baptists notwithstanding, this was not grape juice. It was wine, the real stuff. But something was missing. Queen Vashti, namely. And she was nowhere to be seen. And so the king ordered her to come to the celebration. And it says that the king's heart was merry with wine. In other words, the king was tipsy. And he wasn't thinking straight. And he sent her an order, come here and wear your crown. She refused. He was drunk, and she was not going to be the plaything of a drunk in front of the common people of Susa. As a result, she was dismissed by him into disgrace and banished. Now, I want you to notice, she was brave enough to say no, even though she must have known that the consequences were to be dire. To remain queen, she would have to do what the king said. To refuse was to risk everything. Everything, with a capital E and underline and bold and italics. Everything. Perhaps, and likely even, her life as well. Now, repeat, as you think about that, what I asked last week, or 2 weeks ago. Did we teach our sons and our daughters, and are we teaching our grandchildren, when the occasion arises, that there are times when one simply has to say no, simply because it is the right thing to do, regardless of the consequences? Do we teach them that the earthly consequences which they think they might have to undergo are really not that important, that it is far, far more important that they do right? Well, there is also one other idea which we might get from this incident of her denying the king, and that is this. While a woman is to be submissive toward her husband, she is not his property. His being the head of the family does not give him the right to use his wife any way he sees fit for his own gratification, not even just to show off how well he did by marrying her. He has no right to assault her dignity as a person, and Vashti here proved to be far, far more honorable than did the king. Well, showed it to be the drunken fool that he was at the time, the king burned with anger, and he asked his yes men what ought to be done. And one of them, Memucan, suggested that she be dethroned, and another woman put in her place. And he argued that if this is not done, then the other women of the realm will hear about this, and they'll get all uppity, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 18b. Now, all this stuff is going on in the palace, with all this intrigue and drama. What's Esther doing at this time? Well, she's just doing whatever any young Jewish woman would have been doing under the circumstances in which they were living. Now, this happened in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, as I've already said. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And here we read, after these things, the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, and he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, the question is, after what things? Does it mean just, well, a little while later, when the king sobered up or something like that, when the party was over and the king came to his senses? Not at all. We have already seen that these things happened when? In the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. But if we read 2:16, chapter 2, verse 16, we see that it says, somewhere here, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So there had been 4 years between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, what has been happening in the meantime? That's the question. And we're not told in the Bible, but we are told that from secular history some things. One thing that we theologize, to be sure, but nonetheless, is that God has been working. For these 4 years, God has been at work. But in a way not easily seen. I read to us from Proverbs 21 earlier, the king's heart is like channels of water. God turns it wherever he will. The king might get up this morning and say, I'm going to battle, and I've got the enemy outnumbered 10-1, and I got all the big guns and everything, and we're going to annihilate them. And it may work out that way, or it may not. The king's heart is like channels of water. Ahasuerus is nothing. He thinks he's something, but the reality is that he is nothing but a puppet in God's hand. He is doing what God wants, and he has no idea. God is setting up a situation where two things will happen. Esther will become queen, and God's people will be saved from destruction as a result. Now, to understand that, we must need to find out what happened in the intervening 4 years. From secular history, we learn that he was ambitious to conquer Greece, Ahasuerus was. And he tried to do it, and it didn't turn out very good. He got beaten badly. And so he came back to Susa defeated. He was lonely. There was nobody to greet him warmly at the door when he got home. He's in a period of great depression during this time. And his attendants suggested that beautiful young women be brought in to comfort him. But that was not what he needed. What he needed was a wife, more than just a bunch of pretty girls around. And so the attendants suggested what we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, which says, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom that they may gather together beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custody of the women. Let beauty preparations be given them. And then the young woman who pleases the king will be queen, the one will be queen instead of Vashti. And so they began to round up beautiful young women, and they were put in seclusion for a year. Now we're talking another year. And they were to be bathed in oils and perfumed and to have whatever else might be done to them to discover who the prettiest one of all would be. Now, while this roundup was taking place, we read there was a Jew in Susa. Just almost as an afterthought, there was a Jew in Susa. He was raising his cousin who had been orphaned. Her name was Hadassah. And she knew nothing about these royal goings-on in the palace. She had no idea what was going on there. She was making bread making up the bed and doing whatever she did, you know, as a young Jewish orphan. And, she had no idea that she was about to be a participant in this beauty contest that was being held or any of that business. But we, of course, know the outcome of it all, but we're not ready to go there just yet. So at this point, I would like for us to look at three lessons that we can get out of what we have seen thus far this evening. First of all, God's plans are not hindered when the events of this world are carnal or secular. He is as much at work in the king's chamber or in the Oval Office or in the Kremlin as he is in the pastor's study. His working is not limited to the Christian family. It also includes non-Christian families as well. When we say that God is sovereign, folks, That is an absolute statement. It is not conditioned by anything. He is sovereign over everything. If we say that there are areas in which he is not sovereign, then we can easily stop caring about the events of life outside our own little spheres of activity. When that happens, we lose our saltiness and our light. In fact, if God is sovereign at all, he must be sovereign over all. It must be. Can something be sort of sovereign? Sovereign over some affairs of life, but not of other affairs? No. Because if there are any affairs of life over which he is not sovereign, then he is not sovereign over those affairs, and he is therefore not sovereign over all. I mean, this is unconditioned, man. He either is sovereign over everything or is not, as I've quoted R.C., I think, 2 weeks ago. If there is one maverick molecule in existence that is not under the sovereign control of God, then God is not sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. And quite frankly, I believe that Arminianism, which denies God's absolute sovereignty and is the creed of most American churches, is so because it lends itself to our revivalistic, individualistic, uniquely American way of thinking. That is, we have a whole lot of folks who say, well, he may be sovereign, he may not, but I don't care. All I care about is that I get to heaven. And it just sells God short. One benefit of being Reformed, Calvinistic, I'll put it that way, even if it is the minority position in most of the world where you and I live, is that we know God is sovereign. That explains the unexplainable. And it is profoundly illustrated for us by this book. Second, God's purposes are not frustrated by moral and marital failures. King Ahasuerus' marriage to Queen Vashti went down the tube, but it did not keep him from being used by God. And it did not keep him from elevating another to her place, which amounted to the salvation of God's people. God does not just look at what's happening now. He knows the long-range picture, a picture which includes everyone and everything, and not only that which has happened, is happening, will happen, but also that which might have happened. And it is not just that he knows it, but that he controls it because he has predestined it to be so. And he did so according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And he does so without abridging our free will. A third thing that we can get out of this is that God's people are not excluded from high places because of where they grew up or because of handicaps. Esther was an exiled Jewess. She had nothing much in terms of wealth or background to bring to the throne. To be sure, her cousin Mordecai had some standing in the community. He sat in the gate. We know what that means. But still, Esther herself, she didn't bring anything to this much. She was an orphan. And yet, just as God had elevated Joseph to being the second most powerful man in the world in the twinkle of an eye, so God exalted her to the highest place for a reason. She was not aware of that reason yet. When she found out from Mordecai what that reason was to be, quite frankly, she didn't like it very much either. We are where we are, however, wherever we are, for a reason. And I would say again that faithful and victorious Christian living is not existing on some spiritual high all the time, or doing miracles or speaking in tongues or any of that business. It is simply living in such a way that if God calls on us for some great or even some not so great job, our effectiveness will not have already been undermined by poor witness. Because we don't know what God has planned for us. He's working behind the scenes. So to conclude, let me ask, where are you now? Do you think that what happens during your days really doesn't amount to much? You think you're just getting along and one of these days you're going to die and go to heaven and that's, you get home safe? Well, how do you know it doesn't amount to much? How do we know that what I do is not profoundly important? The fact that God does not move when we want Him to, when we really want Him to, does not mean that He does not move at all. Remember the lessons from the saints of the Bible, some of which we've looked at this evening. And these are people who at times had to wonder, where is God? Can He not hear? Does He not know? I'll bet you again that Joseph had that thought a time or two in that prison. I bet that Jonah in the belly of that whale was screaming his lungs out, God, do you realize where I am? I'll bet you that all of the saints of the Bible that went through terrible times had to have some doubts in their minds from time to time about whether or not God was even there, much less whether He was working for their behalf. But you know what? God does know. And He knows far more than do we. And He is working His purpose out in mysterious ways. And those ways include His administration of your life and mine without doing violence to our free will. It includes the fact of what we read in Romans, which says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. And that is part of why that peace which passes understanding for those who are in Christ is our possession. It belongs to us now. It is because as believers, we know that God is indeed working His purposes out. And when we couple that with the fact that He is love and that He is in love with us, the very definition of love, and that He pours that love out on the objects of His election, you and me, that makes this life on earth not humdrum, but exciting. To know that we are part of His plan, that excites me. I don't know about you, but it does me. To know that we are part of His plan, a small part probably to be sure, but a part nonetheless of the great plan of God that is taking place every day around the world. That is what gives meaning and purpose to human life on earth. Remember, when things seem not very good, that the King's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like channels of water, He turns it wherever He wishes, and always for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that, my friends, is you and me. So tomorrow may turn out to be a humdrum day, but there ought to be some excitement underneath that as we think about the fact that if we do right, we behave ourselves, and we follow God's instructions, and we rise to the challenges before us, we're part of the outworking of the kingdom of God. And that excites me, and I hope it does you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, O God, for Your being sovereign, quite frankly. We praise You for it, and we thank You for it. O Lord, and we thank You that You have made us part of Your kingdom, and that You work through us and through significant witness which we give to a watching world when we do what is right according to Your word. I pray for these beloved people here this evening. I pray, O Lord, that if and when challenges come up this week, that, O Lord, Your Holy Spirit would remind them of these things and say, cause them to say, it doesn't matter. All that matters is what is right. What should I do? And not be worried about the consequences, or what we think those consequences might be. In Christ's name, I